Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray that you would be with us as we study these three chapters regarding respectable sin. We pray that you would help us as we understand the remedy for sin that you have provided through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us with wisdom and understanding and through the power of the Holy Spirit with practice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read one passage, and it's very familiar to us. It's from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Of course, we're talking about a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the three chapters that we're looking at here have to do with the remedy for sin, the power of the Holy Spirit, and then some directions that he gives that are applicable to all the rest of the book, the things he's going to say about particular sins. I noticed in reading through it that he mentioned two things, but he left out the third, or maybe we haven't gotten there yet. So I put them on the board here. This is something, I'm the type of person, if I can see it in a chart or in some way visualize it or think of it in terms of systematic theology, it hangs on hooks in my brain because that's the way my brain functions. So we're talking about sin's penalty, power, and presence. And though he does not use these terms, God has provided the remedy for all of those things. He provided the remedy for the penalty of sin through justification. And he provides the remedy for the power of sin in our lives in the process of our sanctification. And then ultimately, we will be removed from the presence of sin in our glorification. So those three things follow logically in order, but they deal with the three aspects of sin that we're talking about. So that's extra credit right there. So it'll be on the final exam. St. Peter's going to ask you when you get to the pearly gates. All right, so we're looking at these three chapters, and we're looking at session number two, dealing with the remedy for sin. When we receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, what does God do for us regarding the guilt and reigning power of sin? Now, somebody read these verses, I guess. That's the easiest thing. Somebody read Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and someone else Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. We are on page 201 in the back of your book, basically. Romans 6.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer?
Okay. And Colossians 1, 13 and 14.
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin.
Okay, so the question is, what does God do regarding the guilt and the reigning power of sin?
He's translated us out of it. The dominion, the power of sin, is no longer there. We're outside of that dominion. Satan was the boss. We've been translated into the other field across the road, and we're under new management.
Okay.
Christ is the boss.
Right.
And so the power of sin has been broken. We're dead to sin and alive in Christ.
You know, yeah.
The penalty, again, was the cross. The group taken care of at the cross. We are righteous in His sight because we're in Christ.
Okay. All right. Very good. What does God use to convict us of our sins, including our selfishness and judgmental attitudes? Holy Spirit and
Scripture.
The gospel. Okay. So the Holy Spirit uses the gospel, essentially, is what's going on here. God, he makes a point in one of these chapters that the triune God is involved in all of these things, yet at the same time, both the Father and the Son are active in the work of sending the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who deals with these issues with us, who applies these issues to us. And so through the Holy Spirit, gospel is brought to bear on our hearts and our lives. And this is what He uses to transform us. So we're talking.
He uses the gospel to plow the ground of our hearts.
Right. Right. Exactly. Okay. Very good. We're on page 201. And we're getting ready to look at question number 3. What assurance do we have that when we acknowledge our sinfulness and ask for God's forgiveness, He will forgive us and no longer hold our sin against us? So we got 3 scripture verses here. Somebody read Romans 4, 7 and 8. Someone else, Ephesians 1, verse 7. And someone else, 1 John 1, 9. Go ahead.
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Okay, thank you. All right. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Okay. And 1 John 1, 9.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. So we've got promises in Scripture. What he's getting at here is, what kind of promises do we have?
What kind of assurance?
Okay, promises of assurance, in particular dealing with this issue of forgiveness. So we know, because God's Word is very clear to us, that God has in Christ forgiven our sins. And so we know that we who are in Christ, and this is a key point he brings out a couple of the chapters, that we can only begin to deal with sin when we deal with forgiven sin. In other words, we can't ourselves deal with our sin until it is forgiven by God. Well, ultimately, we wouldn't want to, if we weren't believers, we wouldn't want to deal with our sin at all. And if we were believers and we were in rebellion against God and we're trying to hide our sin from God, then we're not really able to effectively deal with it. So we need to recognize that all of our sins are forgiven in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by His work. And therefore, we can only then, once we recognize that and look at it from that perspective, can we begin effectively to deal with our part of what's going on with our sin. God forgives us, as we've seen, in our justification. He forgives us the penalty, the guilt of our sin. He promises that He will hold our sins against us no longer. And in our sanctification, He is in the process, by the work of the Holy Spirit, of conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, of changing our lives so that we die unto sin and live unto righteousness, as the Catechism says. And so sanctification is an ongoing process. Justification is instantaneous. Glorification is going to be instantaneous. But sanctification is the long, hard battle that we are in from the moment that we are redeemed until the moment we die. So we are engaged in sanctification on our part, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is giving us the power to fight and to do that. But as we're talking about sin, God has forgiven us in Christ. Therefore, He's not going to hold the sins against us. He's not going to. J. Adams one time made the comment that He's not going to unearth those sins and beat us over the head with them again. They are dead and buried. And He's never going to dig them up again. He's never going to beat us over the head with them again. They are forgiven in Christ.
This is where double imputation really comes into play.
Yeah.
To understand that the reason He's not going to hold our sins against us is because they're paid in full.
Right.
Those sins were taken from our account and accredited to Christ's account, and then he went to the cross, paid them. And
yeah.
in his perfect righteousness, he makes a good point. He never sinned, and yet that's accredited to us.
That's right. So, yeah.
There's all kinds of impetus there.
Yeah, did you catch, there was a sentence in one of these chapters where he said, God is not just being lenient toward us. He is dealing with our sins because he has those sins have been paid for. And therefore, there is, as Ellis often says, there's no double jeopardy. And we don't have to worry that we have to pay for them because Christ has paid for them. Yes, sir?
Still the great judgment.
Yes. Oh, okay. On the great judgment day, what's going to happen? We aren't there yet, but what's going to happen is our sins are dealt with, but we will, and this includes Christians and non-Christians, everyone will give an account of the things that we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. Scripture tells us that, and that's everybody. Paul was writing to Christians talking about that. So every sinful thought, every sinful word, and every sinful deed will be brought up on the day of judgment. However, for Christians, we will be shown to be righteous in Christ, that Christ has paid the penalty and that all those sins are washed away, and therefore the righteousness of Christ and the glory of God will be exalted, and we will be seen as those who have been delivered from those things by Christ's blood. All the rest of mankind who are not in Christ will be held accountable for all of their thoughts, words, and deeds and be punished accordingly.
So they will be brought up.
They will be brought up on that day and as a way of being marked as being paid in Christ. In other words, we will not be condemned for them.
We have advocate. We have an intercessor.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. The rest of the world,
don't. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's some things that we will not know, but the scriptures are clear enough about some of this that we do know that that's the case. Okay. Now, question number four. In Matthew 5, verse 6, what did Jesus promise all who pursue righteousness, who earnestly desire to see their sin put to death and to be replaced with the fruit of the Spirit? So he says, see Matthew 5, verses 4 and 6, and Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So, who'd like to read Matthew 5, verses 4 and 6?
I've got it.
Okay, go ahead.
In 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Okay. Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Galatians 5, 22 and 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Okay, thank you. So, what's Jesus promising here, and what is what's Paul saying there in Galatians? How does what Jesus promises?
Blessings in the fruit of the Spirit.
Okay. Okay.
He promises us progress.
Okay.
We're being conformed to the image of Christ in that process.
Mm-hmm.
Progresses.
Mm-hmm. Right. You did catch that Bridges, in one of the chapters, points out that we make progress. It's incremental progress, and sometimes it's not even necessarily visible to our own eyes, but it is progress that's being made. There are stalls in our sanctification. There are setbacks in our sanctification sometimes because... Well, why are there setbacks in our sanctification?
It makes the point that they're purposeful. The Holy Spirit does that to get us to mourn that sin, to to be cognizant of it even more and to
okay.
hate it.
Okay, all right.
And hate and forsake what God does.
Say again?
Hate and forsake what God does.
Okay, okay. One of the points that we need to remember when we're talking about sin is we ought to look at sin the way God looks at sin. We tend to, as Christians, overlook our sin, our own individual sin, and we tend to overplay the sin of others. Okay, I'm not going to say we. I'm going to say I tend to overlook my sins, and I tend to blow up the sins of others, and it makes me feel good because, you know, I mean, that's what happens because I'm a sinner. All right, that's what happens. I suspect there may be more than one of you that do the same thing, but because we do that, and the reason we do that is because we're not looking at sin as God looks at it. We're almost looking at sin as though we're saying, well, I know in Christ God's already forgiven me, therefore I don't have to worry about this too much. And so we're ignoring sanctification. We understand justification, but we're pushing that in one sense to an extreme and ignoring sanctification in our own lives, ignoring what our responsibility is in sanctification. You caught where he talked about our responsibility together with the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
He said that we have a natural proclivity if we're not preaching the gospel to ourselves.
Yeah.
We have a proclivity toward self-preservation.
Right.
And so we focus on other sins. We don't think about our own acceptable sins. We either rationalize them or deny them. You know?
Right.
But if you preach the gospel to yourself, which is what he suggests we do.
Yeah. And that is, I've heard, and he's not the first one I've ever read that has said this. This is certainly, it's not a brand new teaching. It's been around for a long, long, long time. We do need to remind ourselves of the gospel all the time. The gospel is fit for Christians as well as the gospel is good for non-Christians to hear, but it is really fit for us as well. Because we need to be reminded of what it took Christ in order for my sin to be dealt with. It took the entire life and death of the Son of God in order for my sins to be dealt with. So I should never consider even the smallest sin in my life to be insignificant because even that smallest sin would have been enough to drive Christ to the cross for me.
He made the point. Gospel is, some people, Christians, think of the gospel is designed for unbelievers to hear it. And then mm-hmm. once God opens their heart, then you go on to somebody else. You
know, right.
Witness to somebody else. But you make the point often, that especially at communion tables, there's never a day we don't need Christ.
Yeah, yeah. We cannot get away. That is an extremely important point. We cannot get away from the fact that if we were even for 1 second, if God were for 1 second to let us go, we would immediately fall headlong into hell. I mean, that's just basically it. It is God's grace holding us and keeping us from, even as Christians, just plowing on ahead in sin. And so we need the work of Christ constantly. We would do that. All right. Now, what's promised? Question number 5. Read Galatians 5:16. What's promised? What hope is promised as we seek to put to death sins that keep coming back? And what does it mean to walk by the Spirit?
I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh.
Okay, all right. So if I can find that, there's a comment that he made in here that I chuckled about when I read it because I thought it was really well put. So I can find it. Dealing with this particular issue.
defines what it means to, in his terminology, you know, from his perspective, what it means to walk by the Spirit. But I don't know if that's what you're
doing. No. What I'm looking at, let's see. I know where it is on the page. Oh, here we go. It's on page 35, top of the page. The end of that first paragraph. We're talking about with some sins. They are tenacious. We must battle them daily with others. We sometimes think we've turned the corner on one only to discover a few days later that we've gone around the block and are dealing with them again. I love that that play on words there, because he's right. You too often we think, well, I've got a handle on this now. I don't have to worry about this anymore. I've got victory. And then we might discover that all of a sudden temptation pops right back up. And we walk around the corner, we bump right into it again, and we're not as strong as we thought we were. And why would we, in a situation like that, what would cause us to fall? If we think we got a handle on this, and then a week later we bump right back into the same temptation, what would cause us to fall? There you go. Exactly. Arm of the flesh will not avail us at all. We need the power of the Holy Spirit constantly. And so if we think that we've got a handle on it, then we are in deep trouble. If we think we can do it on our own, we're hurting. Okay. So what's it mean to walk by the Spirit?
He said to continually expose our minds to and seek to obey the Spirit's moral will for us as revealed in Scripture.
Okay, as revealed in Scripture is one of the key things that we need to recognize. This is something that would distinguish Reformed believers from Charismatic believers, because Charismatic folks would have a tendency to say about walking by the Spirit that they are listening for the voice of the Lord to tell them which way to go and all this type of stuff in a personal and private and present way. But what Scripture teaches is that that guidance is found in Scripture, and therefore the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Scriptures that are absolutely perfect, and he's the one that helps us to apply those things. I haven't gotten there yet. We'll get to it in a minute, I think. As a matter of fact, next question. Question 6. As we ask God to enable us to deal with our sin, what must we store up in our hearts? His Word. Okay. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Yeah, this is, I memorized it, King James, when I was... Yeah, so it's something that... So what's the importance of hiding the Word in your heart? What's it mean to hide the Word in your heart?
Know it.
Okay.
All of them.
I'm thinking of Bunyan. Talking about Bunyan, and said if you cut it, he would flee Biblene.
Yeah.
And so you're thinking God's thoughts after him. You're speaking forth his word.
You're arming yourself for times of need.
Right.
When that's going to apply to the situation.
That's a good point, Bruce. Believers in China, for example, right now, present-day China, are arrested and thrown into prison, and Bibles are taken away from them. So lots of those folks have spent a long time, and there are other countries where this is the case too, have spent a long time memorizing huge passages of Scripture. And the reason it's important is because as you memorize it and you hide it in your heart, then, number one, if your Bible's taken away, you still know at least that which you've memorized. I don't know that anybody in the entire world is able to memorize the entirety of Scripture. There might be somebody out there that could do that, but I certainly cannot. Yeah. But so it has to be there But when it is there, when you've internalized it, then the Holy Spirit can drag it up to your recollection and apply it to you right directly when you need something like that.
Especially with those folks, when you're being hauled off, in His name's sake, you know, and that's, there's a verse in there mentioned, I don't memorize, but, you know, to give them the, because that's going to be a horrible experience and whatnot, but having that verse, knowing that that's what's happening, you know, for His name's sake, you're being persecuted, to give them that spiritual peace.
Yeah. Yeah.
Some sort of portion of that to, you know, deal with that situation.
Exactly. Okay.
R.C. Sproul said that people ask him, if you were marooned on a desert island and you could only have one book of the Bible, what would you have? And he said, everybody thinks I would say Romans. He said, no. I got Romans up here. I wouldn't need that in print. I'd want Hebrews.
Ah.
You know, so, but the point is, he had Romans found out.
Yeah.
When he was talking about stories, he was talking about dealing with our sins, not, you know, discomfort, but specific sins to trigger that verse or something.
Right.
Be aware of the sin and be able to deal with it, recognize it.
Yeah, we talked not too long ago. We've talked, not to harp on this, but the easiest way to make something that is sinful acceptable is to use terms that are not biblical terms to describe it. We talked about, you know, if you ask anybody, what does the Bible have to say about homosexual lust, you got an answer in Scripture. This is an abomination. It's very clear. But if you say, what does the Bible have to say about same-sex attraction? Then it doesn't sound as clear. You know, where do you go in Scripture to find that? Well, you don't, because you've defined it away. You defined it in such a way that no longer does the Bible appear to apply to what's going on. Now, I told you how I found out about this years ago, back in, well, 1980 was when I heard about it, but it happened in the 1970s. The Dutch Reformed Church in Holland was dealing with homosexuality back then. And the issue had come up, what can we pastorally say? We want to write a pastoral letter to our churches to deal with the homosexual issue. What do we have to say? So they established a study committee. This is also one of the reasons I hate study committees. But they established a study committee, and the study committee spent like 6 years studying the issue. Well, the first thing they did was, we need to define what we're looking at. So rather than talk about homosexuality, and their Old Testament words, their New Testament words, and in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses two different words for homosexuality that basically apply to practically every aspect of homosexuality. One of them is the active partner in a homosexual relationship, and the other is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Sad thing is the ESV does not translate that as two separate words. It puts it in homosexual sinners is what it says. So it softens it. Okay, it does soften it. All right, so the point is, they spent a long time, they rather than looking at the biblical words, they came up with the term they were looking for, which was homophilia, which they defined as love of one's own self or one's own sex. And they spent 6 years looking for it in the Bible, and lo and behold, it ain't there. Never has been, never going to be. And so at the end, their report was, the Bible doesn't speak to this issue. We spent 6 years looking for it. We can't find it. The Bible doesn't speak to this issue. Yeah, I know. It's there. But what have you got?
Romans 1:27.
Okay.
Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burden in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't say homosexuality. It says men yeah. with men.
Yes.
Shameful.
Yeah. And so, you know, that's the answer. That's there's one of the places in Scripture that you can go to that very clearly answers this issue, unless you define the term as they did, which was this is a loving relationship. And so we're not talking about lust. And therefore, the Bible doesn't speak about that. I mean, that's what they did. This was the game they played. Okay, it's not right, but it's a word game. That's the game they played. And so they were able to redefine it, so the Bible didn't have anything to say about it, and then they were able to issue a pastoral letter, I'm going to put it in quotation marks, that was an abomination. They basically said, you can do whatever you want as long as it's loving. This was the Dutch Reformed Church. Let me tell you the rest of the story. I love this story because it was I was present when this was being dealt with at the Reformed Ecumenical Synod in Nîmes, France. My wife and I were the English speaking people who were part of the French Church who were the go betweens because everybody else in the world spoke English that was coming to this conference, and the conference was in English. And the French church didn't have enough English speakers to really handle this thing. So we ended up being elected to basically be, I was the gopher and she was, she ran the check-in table and all the stuff that we had to do. And so we're doing all this. Well, anyway, never mind that. So the Dutch church gives their paper, and they have been called on the carpet by the OPC, which at that time was in the RES and left the RES as a result of this, said, you know, if something's not done this year, we're out of here. PCA was not in. They had sent on an observer, Dr. Peter Jones, and he was there observing officially, and I was there as a spy. Basically, and a lot of this came from talking with Peter about what was going on too. But basically what the Dutch Reformed Church tried to do was they played the race card, which was amazing because there are lots of churches from Africa there. And basically they hinted that now we've made this controversial stand and other Western churches are attacking us. All you African churches that we have supported against apartheid, it's time for you to get on board with us. And one of the best things I have ever seen in my life. I wanted to stand up and applaud, and I couldn't because I was a visitor. But there was a doctor of theology from Nigeria, from the Tiv tribe. I wish I could remember his name, and it escapes me at the moment. Young man. He stood up, and he said, he called him on the carpet for trying to pull the race card. And he said, we have sent our sons and our daughters to university and to seminary in Europe and America, and you have sent them to hell. And they would not back this thing because African churches are pretty solid on this issue, and they would not bend on that thing, which was, praise the Lord, that was great. But, you know, it came about from trying to redefine terms. I got way off track, sorry. So and all of this has to do with storing up. We started out with storing up the word in your heart, and it needs to, the Lord's going to help you remember it if you have put it there. And therefore, it is useful in that way. Number 7, how can we be sure that God the Father and the Son, working through the Holy Spirit who lives within every believer, will help us deal with sin and direct our spiritual transformation? Romans 8:31 and Philippians 1:6 and 2:12-13.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Okay, thank you. And Philippians 1:6 and 12-13.
1:6 is being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay. 12 and 13.
Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Okay, thank you. All right, so how do we know that the triune God is going to help us deal with our sin? There you go. Okay, that's a good answer. He does. He promises that he will. So basically the idea that he's getting at there is once God has started work in a person's life, he will not abandon that work. We know that's one of the promises given to us in those passages that we've looked at. Okay. So what's the Holy Spirit doing in the life of each believer?
Sanctifying
us. Okay. And that's described how in Scripture? It is sanctification, obviously. But yes. Go ahead. Transforming us
into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, transforming us into the image of Christ. So that's what he's doing. He's in the process of bringing that about. This is going to happen with us. All right. Anybody have you want to go on to these other questions? Or are we pretty well have dealt with most of this? What hinders us from recognizing our sin? Let's talk about that for a second. Why do we allow sin to reign in our lives?
We love it.
Okay.
The struggle between the flesh and the spirit.
Okay.
The daily battle.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Wretched man that I am. Mm-hmm. All right.
Guerrilla warfare, like you said, I've said it in these chapters, and he said it in the first three chapters.
Yes.
Constant
guerrilla warfare. Romans chapter 7 is, unlike what some people seem to think, that there's some people that look at Romans, and we know that this is a wrong view, but they say that was Paul before his struggle before he became a believer. Well, no, that is the normal Christian life. Romans 7 is what we all undergo. We struggle with those temptations and those sins all the time, and we will continue to do so. The Lord has a victory in us and over us, and we will make incremental progress, but it will be a struggle. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about the rest of the things that are here? All right. On page 204, he says, read Respectable Sins, chapters 7 and 10, and then go through session 3. So that's the assignment for next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to begin to look at these things regarding sin and how we ought to deal with sin. We know, Lord, that we do struggle daily. But we know that victory is ours because it is Christ who has won the victory. Not because we are strong, not because we are smart, but because Christ our Savior is holy and He is perfect. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to seek to hide your word in our hearts and to seek to put into practice the things that are taught in the Scripture, especially in areas of sin in our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.